Easter Sunday, 2019, Friday night, I was in Tallahassee at the greatest university known to man. Sorry, everybody. I'm sorry. No, whatever. I get a lot of hate mail for that. But I was there, and some of you know that I met my beautiful wife, Lou, in the circus. That's weird, but it's true. And it's the first time I've been in a circus tent without my brother-in-law. For those of you who don't know, my brother-in-law was my circus coach. I met my wife there, and then my wife invited her sister to Tallahassee while she was studying for the bar exam, and next thing you know, she falls in love with our circus director, assistant director Speedy, and he becomes my brother-in-law. And in middle of August of 2018, he died of a massive heart attack and left a 14-year-old, a 16-year-old, and a 9-year-old. And I watched them watch this circus, and I thought, you know what? This weekend is Easter Sunday. Do I have hope? Do they have hope? Do you have hope? Because Jesus is what is the only thing that gives me hope. And I'm wondering for you this morning why you're here. And if you're here because maybe a family member drug you here, or you feel like, you know, God's doing something inside of you, are you doing something just to be here to be nice? I believe in the sovereignty of God, and so I don't believe anyone is in this room by accident. So I think God has something for you this morning. I know you may not believe that. You may believe it's random that you're here, but I don't believe that. I believe Jesus wants to tell us something, wants to tell you something personally. And so, as we see a story like Tim Courtney, an agnostic who's living in West Chase, doing very well, has a loving wife, three great fellas, boys as their sons, but something wasn't right. And he says, you know, there's something more than what? Then living in a, you know, four bedroom, two bathroom, 3,000 square foot home, doing well, driving a nice car. Is there something more than that? And I'm wondering for you, is there something more? Is that your end goal? Because there is, and that's what the scriptures tell us. And so as we start this series, these hard questions, and so you know, this is week one of a 5-week series. It's the hardest questions that I think I receive as a pastor. What does it mean for Jesus to claim? Because there are plenty of people that claim to be God. But did Jesus claim to be God? If yes, why should I believe? So let's just start right out. This is John chapter 8. Remember, John is Jesus' closest friend. And he wrote one of the Gospels, one of the four Gospels. And here's what he says in John chapter 8, verse 52. Remember, these are the Jews, the Hebrews, that are kind of yelling at Jesus. They're ticked. At this they exclaimed, "Now we know that you are demon-possessed, Jesus. Abraham died, and so did the prophets. Yet you say that whoever obeys your word will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham? Had many sons, had father." If you guys know VBS, you know that song, sorry. "He died, and so did the prophets. Who do you think you are?" Jesus replies, "If I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim is your God, is the one who glorifies me. Though you do not know him, I know him. If I said I did not, I would be a liar like you, but I do know him and obey his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad." They respond back, "You are not 50 years old, Jesus," they said to him, "and you have seen Abraham?" "Very truly, I tell you," Jesus answered, "before Abraham was born, I am." At this, they picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. Let me tell you this from this passage. If you think Jesus was just a good man, you're wrong. If you think Jesus was just a great prophet, you cannot claim that. If you are thinking, oh, these are some nice sayings of Jesus, you cannot believe that. And I'm not asking you to turn on your emotions right now. In fact, I'm not even asking you to turn on your heart. All I'm asking you to do is turn on your brain. Because a lot of people think that when you walk into a church, you turn off your brain and it's just emotional, right? And this is just like some emotional thing to persuade you to believe something. And I'm not asking you to do that this morning. Because there's a number of you that are cynics. I get it. You're skeptics. And you walk into this room and you want answers. You say, okay, who is this man? And let me just tell you straight up, when you look into the scriptures, here's the deal. Jesus, he claims to be God. He doesn't claim to be a good dude. He doesn't claim to be the leader of a revolution. He claims to be God. And the evidence of Jesus demands that you give a verdict. You cannot walk out of here and be like, well, I don't know. No. The evidence of Jesus demands that you give Jesus a verdict. You can't say, hey, well, kind of, sort of. No. You got to decide, who is Jesus? And so I want to start off by saying, if you have your message notes in your bulletin, did Jesus claim to be God? He did. Why should you believe him? And I'll tell you why. This is why I think. His life, his death, and his resurrection, we're going to go through these three points. Number one, before we get to your emotion of this, I want to tell you this. Some of you don't believe that the Bible is accurate. Some of you don't believe that the scriptures are true. But let me just tell you this. Tacitus, I was a history major at Florida State. Tacitus was one of the Roman historians. He wrote a book called The Annals of Imperial Rome in 116 AD. His first six books exist only with one manuscript. One manuscript. So if you're a historian and you only have one manuscript that was copied, there might be some question to the veracity of that, to the truthfulness of that. His one manuscript was copied in 85 AD, and kind of across the board, it's accepted as true. His Annals of Imperial Rome are seen as one of the, you know, kind of documented histories of Rome. It's got one manuscript. Josephus, he wrote a book called The Jewish War. You know how many manuscripts there are of that? Nine. And they were copied in the 10th, 11th, and 12th centuries. Some of you, you would read that and you wouldn't question that at all. Homer's Iliad and the Odyssey. You know, it was written in 850 BC. There are 650 manuscripts of that. But they were copied in the 2nd and 3rd centuries. The point I'm trying to make is, if you have more manuscripts, if all of us in this room were to go to a Bucks game and we were to write a report on the Bucks, okay, this is what they did. They lost huge, right? Lost to the Falcons. They get destroyed again, right? We all feel that. I know you feel that. The more manuscripts that we'd have, obviously, the more credence you'd give to the actual history of that, to what we'd all write collectively. So Tacitus has one. Josephus has nine. Homer's Iliad has 650. Some of you question the Bible. And you say, I don't trust the scriptures. Do you know that we have over 5,000 manuscripts of the Gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? And some of you still question that. But you'll read Homer's Iliad. You'll read Josephus's. You'll read Tacitus, and you wouldn't question that. But when it comes to the Bible, though we have over 5,000 manuscripts of it, some of you would still question that. And I want to be like, hey, look, I'm not asking you to use your emotion here. I'm not asking you to use your heart. I'm just asking you to use your brain, to use logic. Because I know there's some people in here, you're only in here and you're like, okay, I don't really understand. I'm like, just use your brain. We have over 5,000 manuscripts of the New Testament, of the Gospels. What do you do with that? How can you deny the life of Jesus? If you're a skeptic, I'm so thankful you're here. I'm so glad you're here. But do the work of a historian. Do the work. Do the hard work. Some of you are so skeptical, but you know what? I know the truth is you've never done the hard work. You've never looked at the evidence because the evidence demands a verdict in your heart. And some of you think, well, I'm just going to kind of play, sort of. No, you can't. Was Jesus a liar? That's an option. Was he a lunatic? That's an option. Or was he Lord? And that's an option. You got three. Was he just a crazy liar, a wacko? Let's put him in Charter Hospital. Let's put one of those coats on him. What do you call those things? Straitjacket. Thank you very much. Or is he the Son of God? Use your brain. I'm not asking you to use your emotion. I'm just asking you to use your brain. But I also know that if you look at the life of Jesus, some of you aren't here as a skeptic. Some of you are here and you're hurting. And here's what the Bible says to you. You're just tired. Some of you are so tired. And I watch you. I watch you. And you work so hard. You are moms and you are dads and you're trying to do it right. And you walk into this room and you come up into my office or you send me an email and you say, Frank, I'm so tired. What does God think of me? Here's what the Bible says about Jesus as our priest. We don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness. But we have one, Jesus, who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. So some people in this room, I know you've gotten an abortion and you've told me, and you think, you know what? I'm around a bunch of Republicans here, Frank, and I've had an abortion. People think I've committed murder. There's no way I have standing in this room. There's some of you that have been married multiple times, and you think, because of my multiple divorces, I've got a scarlet A, and I'm wearing that. And what Jesus is trying to tell you through his life, because of his life, that has been, number one, historically documented, and number two, underneath that, he has been tempted in every single way that you have been tempted, yet he has never, ever sinned. That's your Jesus. His life says that, you know what? He has sympathy for you. You know, if you think about the reason, think about your next door neighbor or a close friend. Have you ever had trouble sympathizing with somebody? They tell you an issue and you're like, dude, get over it, right? You're like, are you kidding me? Cry me a river. Like, whatever. I mean, you're a wacko, right? Get over it. I mean, I hate to say I've been there before, right? It's when I don't understand what they're going through. And you know the reason I don't understand what they're going through is because of my own sin. That's the truth. The reason I don't, when I hear people's problems and I struggle with entering in is because, you know what? I am selfish. You and me were irritable. You and me were impatient, and I'm prideful, and it gets in the way, and you're prideful. And so you can't enter into people's lives, and you hear them tell you a sad story, and you're like, whatever, what's the big deal? And that is what the Bible describes as sin. It's the definition of being self-centered. That's why you can't and I can't sympathize with all of our stories. Because if you were to tell me the story of your sin and I were to tell you the story of my sin, I think at some level we'd be like, yeah, okay, yeah, but you should probably get over it. But here's the thing. When you realize the sin in your own life and you realize sin makes me feel like, you know what? When I'm in my sin, here's the way I think. Nobody understands me. I am so deep. This is when I'm sinful. I am so complicated. No, No one has ever faced the things that I am having to face. Sin is what? It's self-absorption. It's self-pity. It's self-centered. Nobody has experienced what I've experienced, because you know what I think? Frank Taylor's problems are unique, and it's gross, and it bleeds on people, and people feel weird. And then the nature of sin is to what? I just make excuses, and I justify the things that I do. And I'm wondering if you do that. Maybe you do that to your wife or to your husband or to your brother or to your sister or to your closest friends. You justify the things that you shouldn't do. And here's the thing about Jesus, is that Jesus was totally burned by his disciples. Jesus was totally in the pits, if you will. Jesus, ironically though, is totally pure. And he's totally loving. And he's morally pure. So he had what? None of the sin that eats up my sympathy for you and your sympathy for me. He had none of that. So he had none of the sin that's in the way. So you know what Jesus could do when he walks into your life? He could sympathize with you. Because he's not in the way. Sin is not in the way. And he ultimately understands what you've been through. Have you ever been a part of a counseling session where you felt listened to? I mean, what's the definition of a great therapist or a great counselor? It's when you feel heard. When you sit in there and you feel like that person met me where I was. They did not judge me and they understood me. And what we understand in Jesus' life is that, you know what? He had been burned like we've been burned. He'd been in the pits like we've been pits. And you know what? He could fully sympathize with you and with me because he'd never sinned. He was not self-centered, so he could enter into your life. That is the beauty of Jesus. And here's the thing, is I can't do that like Jesus can, and you can't do that. And we need the perfect life of Jesus. He knows what it's like to be through whatever we've been through. Yet, because he came through without sin, he is what? He can utterly be in you. That's the beauty of Jesus. That's the gift of his life. And so Jesus is in front of the tomb, right? What's the shortest verse in the Bible? John 11:35. What is it? Jesus wept. That's the shortest verse in the Bible. Why did he weep? His buddy Lazarus was dead. Why would Jesus weep? Why is he weeping? Because we know in 5 minutes, he's going to bring Lazarus back from the dead. Why in the world would Jesus cry when he knows in 5 minutes he's going to raise that dude from the dead? Because his heart no longer belongs to himself. Because his heart is Mary's heart. His heart is Martha's heart. His heart is Lazarus's heart. And that's the reason why he is the perfect counselor. And you're not. And I'm not. And he's come for you because sin is not in the way. If you know that he is historically documented, and secondly, he was tempted in every way, yet he is perfect. You know what I wonder? I wonder if some of you in this room could engage personally, more personally, in your walk with Jesus. Because if you've been a part of a, quote, traditional church, and you think, this is my religious duty on Easter Sunday, we want nothing to do with that. Because it has nothing to do with religion. Like Westtown Church has nothing to do with religion. And we have everything to do with a relationship with Jesus Christ. And that is what we're passionate about. Is that we are a part of God invading our hearts and being personal and understanding our sin. So he is historically documented. Yet he was tempted in every single way. Yet what? Was without sin. That's because of his life. So if you are tired of performing, if you are tired of just making your mark and thinking, you know what? As long as I got that 3,000 square foot house in Water Chase, I'm something. As long as I drive that sweet ride, as long as my kids say we're in the upper echelon of money-making people in 33626, we're good. Jesus says, look, let me explode that. Because you're not free. You're in chains. You're in chains to all of that. And my life And my performance is what matters, not your performance. And so he says, will you stop performing? Let me perform, and let my performance be the point, his life. Secondly, this, his death. Some of you question, okay, did Jesus really die? Is the Bible really connected? One of the most powerful ways I think the Bible can show you its truthfulness is prophecy, right? This may sound a little weird, but think about this. Let's go to the next slide. Zechariah, that's about 600 BC, 600 years before Christ. Zechariah had this prophecy. I told them, if you think it's best, give me my pay, but if not, keep it. So they paid me 30 pieces of silver. And Zechariah was saying, there is going to be a betrayer, right? There's going to be betrayal. Within Israel, there is somebody that's going to betray you. And all of a sudden, Jesus is born on Christmas right morning, and he lives his life. And next thing you know, he's at the Last Supper, right? And here he is. He is the perfect Israel. Here we are, 600 years later. Then one of the 12, the one called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and asked, what are you willing to give me if I hand him over to you? So they counted for him 30 silver coins. Imagine if you're a 12-year-old boy. In the Hebrew tradition, if you're 12, that means that you could essentially be in the select group of rabbis to be. And you know what you would do? You would memorize the Torah. What's the Torah? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And you would memorize the Psalms. And all of a sudden you're thinking, I memorized the Psalms, and I memorized some of the prophets, and Zechariah is one of the prophets. And you're in the first century, and you're realizing, wait, Judas Iscariot? Is he the fulfillment of the prophecy 600 years ago? You look at this and you think, oh my goodness, maybe this is it. Next one, 750 BC. This is Isaiah. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. This is what is to be, right? He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. And so he is, what? What was last Sunday? Palm Sunday. Lamb Selection Sunday. And Jesus rides on a donkey down the Jerusalem road right to the temple. And he's saying, I am the lamb. I am the final lamb that's to be slain. No one understood it at the time, but that's what he was doing symbolically, saying, hey, look, and what happened? Jesus still made no reply. He's silent. And Pilate was amazed. Wait, is this the guy? Wait, I thought you were talking about a literal lamb. And Jesus is saying, I am the lamb? Yeah. If you're a 12-year-old boy, your brain is exploding. Like, wait, what's happening? Is this for real? What's the next one? 1000 BC. This is King David saying, you know what is going to happen? Your Savior will say, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's what's going to be said. Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer by night, and I am silent. Here's Jesus on the cross. And what does he say? The ninth hour, Jesus cries out, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? I'm not asking for your emotions right now. I'm not asking for your heart. I'm just asking for your brain. I'm asking for your logic. Are you kidding me? 1000 BC, and here it is, 33 BC, and he says exactly what David said would come. The king would say this. The evidence, I'm sorry, you can't play Switzerland here. If you're here, it demands a verdict, and you got to decide what the verdict is. It demands a judgment. Last one, later on in the psalm, all who see me mock me. This is the Savior. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. He saved others, they said, but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him, for he said, I am the Son of God. In the same way, the robbers who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. And you can see this literally hundreds of times in the Old Testament as they're prophesied and realized in the New Testament. The evidence demands a verdict, and you got to decide if this is just a bunch of bunk or it's for real. I'm not asking for your emotions. I'm not asking for your heart. I'm just asking for your mind. If you're a skeptic, I'm so thankful you're here. But as a skeptic and as someone who's critical of Christianity, I say, look, as a lawyer, I'm presenting the evidence. You've got to decide as the jury and judge, do you believe it? Because you can't play Switzerland with this stuff. You can't play the middle road. Yeah, it's kind of cute, whatever. He's great, whatever. La, 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 la. Who is he? His life and now his death. What does that mean for you? Not to the skeptic, to the someone who feels guilty, to the one who walks in here. I just read this article about the power of pornography and the hours stolen from the hearts of all different kinds of people because of pornography and the intensity that's attached to intimacy, right? And then people experience that and they feel so much guilt. You think, okay, this is my life. This is who I am. I've messed up. I'm just this. It's like my buddy Pat, who played on my college baseball team, who had killed while he was drunk when he was 18 years old, had killed a 16-year-old girl, and literally the mom of the 16-year-old girl came and visited him every single week in prison. And that's the only reason he came to know Christ, is because the mom of the girl that he killed while he was drunk one night in Chicago, Illinois, came to visit him every single week in prison. And he thought to himself, why would anybody do this? There's got to be something more than that. Like, is there something that can do something to my guilt? And here we see probably the most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16. Here's the point of his death. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. If you're in here and you're feeling guilty, if you're in here and you think you're just a mess, here's what Jesus says. I love you. I love you. And you know what? The wrath of God has been placed on Jesus, on him. God is still just. And he says, the punishment that should be given to you is now given to Jesus. It doesn't mean God's not just anymore. It just means instead of he showed Jesus justice and he showed you and me mercy. That's what the gospel says. Are you okay with that? Because I think some people in this room still want to play scoreboard. Scoreboard, I want to perform my way. Or you know what? I want to behave my way. And here's what Easter Sunday says. No, when you look at his life, and you look at his death, you know what? There's something more. And I'm wondering, you know what? If God brought you here this morning, some of you that just feel perpetually guilty, you just feel terrible about yourself because you never measure up. I want to say you never will. Jesus did. And the wrath of God went to Jesus instead of you. And that's the gospel. If you would understand that and allow that to move from your head, right, into your heart and believe that. That's the definition of a Christian. That's the definition of someone who has, quote, been saved. Final point is this. Not just because of his life, not just because of his death, but now because of his resurrection. Now, if you look at his resurrection and you look at what happened right before the resurrection, we know Good Friday, Jesus was flogged 39 times. Most likely, his organs were exposed during a crucifixion, before his organs were exposed. We know that a crown of thorns was placed on his head, and we also know that a 110-pound crossbar was given to him to carry to Golgotha, the place of the skull where he would be crucified. We also know that he wasn't able to do that, so a dude named Simon the Cyrene helped him carry his cross to Golgotha. We know that he was nailed to the cross and he was pronounced dead by a professional Roman executioner. It says that the centurion was so impressed with the way that Jesus faced death that he said this, truly, this man must be the Son of God. Here's what we know what happened after that. His body was placed on a stone table. He was washed with warm water and packed in 100 pounds of spices. That's what we know. His body was then taken to a tomb where a 2-ton stone was placed in the doorway. That's what we know about Jesus. And Pilate ordered a guard unit to make the tomb as secure as you know. That's what the scriptures tell us. So here's Jesus dead in a tomb with a 2-ton stone that's in front of it. Okay? Now, what do we know about his pals, his 12 greatest pals? Judas. What did Judas do at the Last Supper? We know Judas sold his soul to Satan for 30 pieces of silver. What do we know happened after that? Judas hung himself, killed himself, committed suicide. Couldn't deal with it. What do we also know? Peter denied Christ. Here's the thing. They were following Jesus. He walked on water. He fed the 5,000. And all of a sudden, he's dead. You know what they're thinking? Rome won. Rome is greater than Jesus. Rome can beat Jesus. He is dead. And so you know what? All of his disciples essentially forsook him. But think about what happened afterwards. We know that after, even though Judas hung himself, here's what we know. All 11 of the disciples, the 11 that were left, they died as martyred. They died for their faith. It seems weird. Like, wait. They forsook him, they denied him, and then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, they just decided to take a bullet for him? That doesn't make any sense. Like, did something happen? Did he actually rise again from the dead? I mean, why would they forsake him and think Rome had won, and then all of a sudden, every single one of the disciples outside of Judas Iscariot, because he committed suicide, died and took a bullet, if you will, for Jesus? The disciples' lives were changed. What do you do with that? That's evidence for the resurrection. How likely? Some men will die for a good cause, but how likely is it that this many men would die for a lie? How many men would die for a lie? Who in this room would die for a lie? I don't think anybody would. Second, the seal on the tomb was broken. Do you know if you broke a Roman seal, that a tomb that was sealed, you know how you died as a Roman? You were crucified upside down. That's how you died. So if you were one of the Roman soldiers and you moved the tomb or you found a way to move it, you would die upside. It would be an upside down crucifixion. And my question to you, just plainly, like logically, is who would have the courage or motivation to do that if the resurrection is a lie? Second, the stone was moved, a 2-ton stone. The tomb was rolled, or the stone was rolled uphill. Who would have the strength and numbers to do this outside of God? You got to reconcile that. Third, the guard unit, some people say, was overcome. You know, a Roman guard unit was trained to hold their ground against an entire battalion. How in the world would a Roman battalion guard be overcome outside of God? You got to reconcile that historically. How did this happen? I'm not asking for your heart. I'm not asking for your emotion. I'm just asking for your brain. I'm just asking for your logic. How do you deal with that? Fourth, the grave clothes, it says, were unmoved. So when Peter and Mary and the others used the grave clothes, they were undisturbed. The linen wrappings were lying on the table in the form of a body, slightly caved in and empty. How did that happen? Just use your brain. How did that happen? How do we reconcile this? Lastly, is this. We know this through the Gospels. 5 people examined the tomb and found it empty. Over the next 40 days, here's what we know. Jesus appeared to more than 515 eyewitnesses. We believe it is a historical fact. These eyewitnesses were from all kinds of stations in life, all kinds of different people. And their lives were so changed that they devoted the rest of their lives to sharing the story of Jesus. Where are you? I'm not asking for your heart. I'm not asking to manipulate you or try to move you persuasively in a sermon. I'm just saying, please just use your brain. What do you do with this evidence? Because the evidence, what? It demands a verdict. And I'm asking you, what is your verdict? The Gospels ask you, what is your verdict on Jesus? Because here's what we believe, is that the new life has come. And the resurrection means everything. And so, as a skeptic in this room, look at that evidence. But I also know that there are not just skeptics in this room. There are people that are struggling. And when you look at the evidence, when my brother-in-law dies, and I think to myself, okay, God, what do we do with this? I got a 16-year-old nephew, 14-year-old niece, and a 9-year-old niece, God. I don't know what to say to them, right? I think, okay, God, what do I say? And I look at this and I think, you know what? Most of me believes that this broken world is the only thing I'm ever going to experience. So you know what I have to do now? I have to suck the marrow out of everything in this moment. And some of us think that all you have is this life. And the resurrection says, you know what? I know you feel like this money is the only money that you're ever going to have. And this body that you live in is the only body you will ever have. And the scriptures say, no, it's not. That's not what the resurrection tells you. You're going to have so much money you can't even imagine. You're going to have a new body that's not just 5'7 and a half and a slightly overweight. You're going to be like more like 6'4 to be able to throw a seed to a receiver. It's going to be awesome. You're going to feel that. Okay. You know where I'm going with that? Yeah. I think to myself, there's a, you know, this wide receiver from Southern University 3 years ago that does a down and in, and the quarterback hits him and he catches it, and this free safety comes and pops him in the head, and he's paralyzed and he can't use his legs. I'm thinking, what does Easter Sunday mean to him? Easter Sunday means to him, you know what? I'm going to be able to walk again. Like, my life is not just being in a wheelchair. If I believe in the resurrection, you know what I believe? That Jesus, right, defeated death. Like, I will have resurrection legs, amen? And that the resurrection proves that God simply doesn't want to save souls, though he does. And in this room right now, I think some of you, it's time to stop playing religion and to say, you know what? Okay, God, I'm tired. Like Tim, over time, you feel God just calling you. I'm tired. And you experience it. You make plenty of money. Yeah, you got a pretty decent marriage. Your kids are pretty well behaved. But then you think, is there anything more than this? And what the scripture and what the resurrection says, of course. There's so much more. You cannot live. If the good news is middle, upper class Americana, there's got to be so much more than that. And God doesn't just want to save souls. He wants to save your soul. He wants to save your body. He wants to make everything right. So here's the way he describes it. That a lion will lay down with a lamb when he comes back. Like a 3-year-old from our preschool will be able to play with a cobra, right? And there will be no fear. And you know what? Here's what happens when Jesus comes back. There will never be another tear shed. You know, when we believe that, and it moves from your head to your heart, and you accept it, I think you change. I think your marriage changes. I think your parenting changes. I think the way you work changes. The way I talk to Joseph, my nephew, changes. When we're out on the bay a few months ago, and we got a fishing charter, and we're catching, you know, we caught these cool little sharks. You know, I felt so cool. We caught a shark, you know, like, hey. We got a shark, you know, we're cool people. And then, you know, he's looking at me, and I know he's missing his dad, and we're just talking about life. What do I have to say to him? Am I going to see my dad again, Uncle Frank? Am I going to see him? And here's what I want to say to Joseph. Yes, I know Uncle Speedy. He was my coach, and he loved Jesus. He wasn't perfect, and he needed a Savior. He needed the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so when he has a heart attack, and you're a 16-year-old boy, and you're giving your dad CPR, and he doesn't make it, what do you do? Why do you not just end it right there as a 16-year-old boy? There's more to life, Joseph. Jesus has something for you. In fact, you know what? If you would live a life of purpose and of mission, you know what I think that would do? Inspire a ton of other people to realize, you know what? Why am I here? Here's Jesus. It's the resurrection. Here's all the evidence. It demands a verdict. What's your verdict? Do you believe in who he is? We're going to take the next 4 weeks, and we're going to look at four really hard questions. Next week, we're going to look at suffering. Why would a good God allow for suffering? Some of you, a lot of you have asked me that question. Okay, God. Okay, Frank. Come to church, and all of a sudden this happened. Why would God allow for that? And we're going to look at that. The church is full of hypocrites, Frank. That's right, and I'm one of them. Why would he be okay with this? I still have doubt. Does that mean I don't have real faith? How do I understand the Bible? I want you guys to come back, and I want you to walk through these five really tough questions. But this morning, Jesus claims to be God, and we see the scripture saying yes. And the evidence is his life and his death and his resurrection. You as the judge, you as the jury, where do you come down on it? What do you say? If you say yes, what does that mean? What does that mean for your life? Because it can't mean Switzerland. It can't mean nothing. If he is the Son of God and he came down for you, what does that mean for your life? I don't believe God would have you here randomly on an Easter morning. I believe he wants to try to tell each and every person in this room something. What would that be for you? Please make this personal. Please do not make this some lecture up here on Sunday, because he wants to change our lives. So let's pray and ask God to help us.